Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here. Tim was so kind with his words of introduction. I feel really bad that I kind of had a big debate on what the title of this sermon was going to be, whether it's what you see on the screen, the Holy Spirit, a perfect gift of love, or it was going to be, if Tim can do it, anybody can. I'm going to pay for that. I know I'm going to pay for that one. All right. Well, by way of real introduction, we think of the word Pentecost. Pentecost simply means 50th, or to count 50, as in the 50th day. In the Old Testament, the Feast of Pentecost, was referred to as the Feast of Weeks, representing seven complete weeks plus a day. It's also called, let's make sure my clicker works. Ah, here it goes. It's also called the Feast of Harvest, or First Fruits. We find the commands for all of God's holy days in places like Leviticus chapter 23, specifically verses 15 through 22 for this holy day. And that includes a holy convocation, which is what we are doing here today as well. Well, the Feast of Pentecost, it bridges something. It bridges an important part of God's plan for humanity, plan of salvation for humanity. It's an important part of how God's plan for humanity will actually be advanced to bring humanity into his eternal family. And to do that through two symbolic harvest seasons, a small spring harvest, which this holy day pictures. It's referred to as the harvest of the first fruits. It occurs at the end of the spring harvest, day 50 in our counting. That began, of course, with the first of the first fruits, symbolized by what we read. Again, in places like Leviticus chapter 23, it's symbolized by a wave sheaf offering to be accepted by God. This being done at the beginning of the spring harvest during the days of unleavened bread. And that wave sheaf, symbolic, as we know, of Jesus Christ and his acceptance by God. The other harvest, of course, we know is in the autumn. It's a much bigger one, extending to the rest of humanity. It's pictured by other holy days in God's plan, but getting a little more specific here on the meaning of this day, this Feast of Pentecost, is very much too about our acceptance, God's people's acceptance, God's acceptance of his people. And again, it points to the need of a first, points back before it points forward, points back to the first of the first fruits. I can't even say it right. I'm going to say it first fruits, or I'm going to say it fruit first. I'm going to say it one way or the other. But it points back first, doesn't it? It points back to a Savior, Jesus Christ, a most precious offering, you know, who died, was resurrected, and then accepted by God, that there would be a way to be redeemed from our sins. There'd be a way for eternal life. There'd be a way for eternal inheritance. When God's people, those over time, will be the first. Will be among the first of humanity to put on immortality, be part of God's family forever. These are the first fruits of Pentecost, symbolized by two wave loaves offered to God as part of their acceptance into the family of God. But you know there's more. We heard about this in actually the prior messages today. Pentecost also points to something else, a very special gift, that of the Holy Spirit, our guarantee of the promise of eternal life, a gift available to all who repent, are baptized, all who will truly follow God and would follow the example of his Son, Jesus Christ. So Pentecost is a time each year where God just lovingly reminds us of his acceptance. We're going to be part of his eternal family, though the ultimate fulfillment of that comes later. Of course, you know, we read in the New Testament, we find in Acts chapter 2, a momentous time in history, on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came as a rushing wind, you know, power was given, prophecy was fulfilled, and not only the promised helper, not only the evidence of the guarantee of our eternal inheritance, the Holy Spirit would fundamentally change the nature and the depth of our relationship with God, and with one another as God's people. It would do so much more. So hold on to that thought as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I will put the scriptures up on the slides here, but Turn there if you'd like. Pentecost, as we know, is very much about salvation. It's about being accepted by God, of being saved. Yet it also has everything to do with relationships. Our ability to follow Christ's example through the Holy Spirit, our capacity for understanding God's spiritual truth, and what it is we're supposed to do and what it looks like. Let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." You know, God reveals who God is. He reveals his law. He reveals the spiritual intent of his law. He reveals his nature, his mysteries. He reveals what we can comprehend of the spirit world. He reveals our future. All of this. And then we give it some thought. You know, the power that comes from the Holy Spirit would absolutely change what it is that we know, what we would do, how we would act, how we would behave. And if we're led by it, we would change in many ways, in many characteristics, and would adopt godly characteristics. And the reality is that we wouldn't have a clue, would we? We really wouldn't have a clue, not a real one, about any of this if God did not reveal it through his Holy Spirit. We wouldn't know the meaning of this day. We wouldn't know the meaning of the holy days in general. We wouldn't know the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost. And frankly, we wouldn't know wisdom. We wouldn't know the truth. We wouldn't know how to live, and we would not know how to love. We wouldn't know how to love God. We wouldn't know how to love anyone else for that matter, not in the depth that happens when God lives in us. Not at this depth. You know, speaking of love, without love, we would not be able to know God. As we read in 1 John 4, verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And thankfully, that is part of what the Holy Spirit is designed to do, to know love and to love God. As we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us." The Holy Spirit helps us to have this very characteristic within us. And God provided a way to receive this gift and keep it working in us, all part of his plan of salvation for humanity. So the true title of the sermon, nothing about Tim, is "The Holy Spirit, a Perfect Gift of Love." The Holy Spirit, a perfect gift of love. And for our remaining time, we're going to look at God's Word at one primary characteristic, that of love, as the evidence of the gift of God's Holy Spirit working in us, and review some of the characteristics of love as described in our Bible, what it looks like, what it acts like. How does love behave? And we're going to do that through 7 points on the subject with a purpose in mind that we might all the more love and honor God with this gift that he's given us, that of the Holy Spirit, this gift that was given so freely on Pentecost so long ago. Let's begin by building on the concept that the Holy Spirit is just that. It's a gift from God, and a gift that promotes love. And as we look back on a special time in history on Pentecost, so the first point number one, is the Holy Spirit is a gift that promotes love. It's a gift that promotes love. Let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to actually go back to some places that were referred to earlier today. Acts chapter 2, in the beginning of the chapter, we read that the timing there is Pentecost. As the chapter develops, we read of the result of the people's reaction to Peter's sermon about what God has done, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the need to repent and change, to live a new life, and how the Spirit of God has been poured out, as prophesied, has been poured out. This is when they ask Peter, "What then should we do?" Well, verses 38 and 39 of Acts chapter 2, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So a gift is offered by God. Not an ordinary gift, very special one. A gift available to all who are called, repent of their sins, and are baptized. And with the gift of this gift in mind, with this perfect gift that God has given, let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 11. And as we just read a little earlier in Romans 5, verse 5, to have the love of God in our hearts is part of the gift of the Holy Spirit. But here in Luke chapter 11, God knows we need this gift, this Holy Spirit. Yet he asks us to ask him for it. For we cannot love God as God asks us to without it, without a lot of it. We just don't receive it just at baptism, not just then. Luke 11, verse 13, he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, or your Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You know, sometimes the measure of a gift can best be understood by the response of the one who receives it. When you get a gift like this, the gift that we know fills us with the love of God, a gift that helps us understand what love is, when we honor God by asking for more of it, what does he do? He gives. He gives, he gives. Allows us to love all the more, to be filled with it. Yet it's also a gift that it's not to be left alone. It's not to be neglected. It is a gift with obligation, a gift to be used, a gift that requires a response. It's a gift that requires honor, honor in our response. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Again, the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. It's a gift of God's love, and it's a gift to help us love God, to also help love us love one another as well, actually in all humanity. And in the context of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in the debt that was paid for us, we too have a debt, actually a debt of love that we will always owe. Let's go ahead and read Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. It says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So love's a product. It's a result of God's law, of keeping God's law, keeping its spiritual intent. And we wouldn't know that. We would not know the spiritual intent. We would not know the reach of God's law. And we wouldn't even know how to apply it without this gift of the Holy Spirit. But having love, of course, means that we love God and we keep his law. And we keep the commandments. We cannot love one another as we should unless we love God first. Now let's look at a few references here, starting in John, or shall I say 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, love and keeping the commandments are also emphasized with Jesus Christ's prayer and his desire that the Holy Spirit be sent after his death, resurrection, and acceptance by God. Although we've pored over this earlier today, let's go here again to John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. John 14, 15 through 18. As I read, I will change the references of he or him regarding the Holy Spirit. I'll change it to it, because the Holy Spirit being the power of God, the essence of God, not being a person. But in John 14, 15 through 18, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever." Forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. You know, how does Jesus Christ come after he returned to his former glory? We'll read that just a few verses later in John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." You know, Pentecost, as we read in the book of Acts, fulfilled this promise of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is referring to in John chapter 14. You know, God is love. The Holy Spirit is the power of love, the essence of God. And it's the means by which they make a home in us, which they abide with us. And it's how love could then be at the very core of who we are, made that possible, that we can be like them in this regard. You know, many years ago, I heard a man reflect upon some of the stages of the life of his children. And if memory serves, it was a time when it's when his youngest daughter was at the conclusion of high school, and she was in the process of making plans to leave home for college. And he walked through some history, raising the kids, that sort of thing, and he focused in on some things that he, as their father, was just very, very proud of. But the road to a father's pride is not necessarily an easy one. Things weren't always easy growing up. Recalled times when the kids were young, they just seemed to challenge the parents on just about everything. He says there was that, and how that continued in various forms over time. But he says, you know what happened, though? After, especially when they got past their earliest years, preteens, actually, is when this started. He says a change took place with them. It was subtle, small at first, but a change. They started doing the right things without having asked to do them. And after a time, they started doing more than that. They started to look for ways to serve in the home, serve in the congregation, anticipate the needs of others. They also started to serve in their community. They started to love others. They started to love. And he said that he always known or had known that he loved his children, they loved him. You know, at least at a human level. But he also said that of all the gifts that had been given to him, of all those gifts, it was this change, this unity of love that grew in the home, the family, and in life. When the children embraced godly values, when they followed God's directives, when they no longer resisted, when they would respond in love, they would respond in love and the loving guidance given to them, he says that was among the greatest things. The story just made me think about this day, about God, the gifts he gives us, and how important it is how we respond to them. How we respond to them. And our willingness to let God live in us through his Holy Spirit, to have a home, his abode, a home, so we can truly have a heart of love. Point one, the Holy Spirit's a gift that promotes love. promotes love. Let's look at another point on how love is to be demonstrated in our life, what it looks like, and how it behaves. And move on to point number two. And point number two is simply love covers. Love covers. Please turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4. And look at a scripture that reveals one of those characteristics, the instructions from God on what love does. Because if the love of God is in us, it will act a certain way. Let's go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. This is, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." You know, this word cover, it's a Greek word. It's called kalupto. Its Hebrew equivalent is kasah, and it means to fill in the gaps. It means to conceal. It means to overwhelm. Peter is echoing something we find in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, that reads, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." And when it talks about fervent love here in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, it means that love is to be deep, it's to be far-reaching. Love without end. Love without ceasing. And of course, the scripture does not mean that our love covers or atones for our sins individually or another's sins or the sins of anyone in the world. Only Christ's sacrifice can do that, and we know this. But what it says is that love is to govern how it's to be dealt with. It's always to govern that. It's also to say and indicate that the Holy Spirit will lead us in this way. God is love. You know, scriptures in so many places show us the imposing ways, if you will, of doing things that bring so much difference in result, depending on how things are applied. You know, you take this example, hatred, what does it want to do? It wants to stir something up. Well, love, what does it want to do? It wants to cover. It's desire. Hatred desires punishment. Love desires mercy. Hatred is the way of our adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. Forgiveness is the way of God. You know, perhaps another analogy, look at how love behaves. We might want to consider using it, is that of a recording, maybe an example of that. What does hatred want to do? Hatred wants a recording of that sin, and I want to play it over and over again. Love wants to erase it, wants no record of it, doesn't want it to be heard. Love wants to overwhelm it. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, 5, love wants to keep no account of it. Two different behaviors, two different results. Hatred in opposition to the Holy Spirit. Hatred wants to punish and accuse. But love, which is a fruit of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians 5, verse 22, doesn't want to take into account the wrong suffered. And it's really a test question, isn't it? A test question on how the love of God is dwelling in us. I'd like to share another story with you about two friends, or two very close friends. And this happened many years ago in a congregation they attended. The lesson is a useful one, and they didn't mind me sharing it anonymously, as it's their hope that it might be a source of help and encouragement to others to do the right thing. Well, circumstances were such that there's a serious disagreement between them. Serious disagreement, feelings were hurt, in this case deeply hurt, but they didn't reconcile right away. What started as a kind of distress, if you will, in the relationship, it ended up in a fracture, a full fracture in their relationship, in their friendship. They came to a place where they no longer spoke to each other as they used to do. They and their families no longer sat next to each other or near each other at potluck meals and so forth. And in the course of time, of course, others in the congregation picked up on it. Because, you know, when love has been displayed between people and then it's absent, it's just only a matter of time when others take notice. So people started to ask questions about why, what changed between them. And in the process of that discovery, some decided to take sides. Not all, but some. So no longer was it just two people in crisis. and by extension two families. It became one shared by several members in the congregation. And finally, one of them tried to reach out and mend the relationship, but the other didn't think the apology was sufficiently sincere. They just weren't buying it. So instead of taking this opportunity to heal, instead of love finally getting its opportunity to fill the gap of the fracture, the playing of the recording of the disagreement continued. But the apology actually was sincere. And thankfully, each of them, although at different times, experienced a change of heart. And so began the rebuilding process, a rebuilding of a relationship, a relationship near ruin. Now, I know these people, it wasn't their intent to get things, have things get out of hand. And you know, and they are not alone in examples like these. I'll speak for myself. I have more than my share of shortcomings and examples of this in life. But it was interesting to talk to them afterwards, after the dust settled on all of this. And they revealed some conclusions. Say, when it comes to love, we either make this easy or we make it hard. And not just for ourselves, it affects others as well. And you're either going down a road to peace or you're going down a road of anger. You're going in one direction or the other. They are mutually exclusive roads. And then just like love is a different road than hatred. But you know, another interesting thing was this. And they both came to this conclusion. This is the farther you travel down either road, the more you are inclined to treat anyone you deal with. Love one person, it's that much easier to love others. Hate one person, you start hating others. God says to allow love to cover. Allow it to do that. Allow it to work in us that way. If love is alive, if the Holy Spirit is at work in us, it seeks to cover sin. That's what it wants to do. So again, that's point number two. Our next point is love is without hypocrisy. Love is without hypocrisy. And turn to Romans chapter 12. Paul sheds some light on our responsibilities to God, to one another, and to society in general, and it provides further guidance regarding the direction in which the Holy Spirit will lead. Let's go ahead and read verses 9. Start with verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 12. And it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." You know, Paul puts love here in a living context, in part so that love is not, you know, construed just as an ideal or a feeling. You know, that love is just this, ooh, I have this tingling sensation, and I'm just feeling like I got love in my heart, and the little hairs in the back of my head are standing up, and ooh, love. You know, like that. And he says, no, love is sincere. You know, love is shown to people. Love is to be experienced by people. It's not, you know, lavished on a principle, not confined to an ideal or a feeling. Love demonstrates itself in action, in what we actually do. And not just anyone, and not just the people we like. Skipping down to verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have good regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." If we're just to back up here to verse 17, it shows us we should have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And the words "have regard," this is actually a Greek word, it's pronounced pronoeo. It literally means to think beforehand. Think in advance. Think beforehand. And what's being suggested here is that, you know, love considers things, it weighs things, and it weighs actions, and it weighs potential actions in such a way to bring a favorable, reflection of what God asks us to demonstrate. It's like having the perspective. What I do here, what I do at this time, and what I do in this situation, I want to do it in such a way that brings honor to God's way of love. He says, think beforehand. Have regard for it before. We need the Holy Spirit to help us with that? Well, yeah, absolutely. You know, the directive here also in verse 18 is that we're to live at peace with everyone. It actually includes two qualifying statements. If it be possible, which suggests that there's going to be times in relationships where the strongest desire for harmony is just not going to happen, will not avail, or perhaps not at that particular time. The second statement, as much as depends on you, shows that, well, if there's going to be disharmony and conflict, don't be the one that's responsible for it. We may not be able to persuade the other party, but we can at least refuse to be the instigator of trouble. Of course, in the final analysis, vengeance also is not ours. Love on our part, it leaves room for God. It leaves room for God's wrath, for God's judgments. It leaves room for the timing of all of that. And it's not to suggest that the wrath of God is going to be visited upon a wrongdoer immediately. I mean, on the contrary, God is very patient and merciful. Wrath may be the last resort. But in the immediate future, there lies this possibility that the one who has perpetrated the wrong may change their heart or have a change of heart and will be convicted of their wrongdoing and perhaps even be won over by our refusal to retaliate. Love will allow time for reconciliation. And love seeks to overcome evil with good. Again, point number three, love is to be without hypocrisy. It's to be sincere, it's to be practiced, it's to be shown to all, even an enemy, which we'll get into a little bit more on point number five a little bit later. Let's go ahead now and move on to point number four. Number four, love is the bond of perfection. Love is the bond of perfection. We're going to turn now to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and this chapter, Paul talks about, well, he talks about putting off the old man, which is our former selves in conduct, and putting on the new man, the evidence of God living in our life, the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in us, and how love is the bond of perfection. Let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 14 of Colossians chapter 3. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The bond of perfection. You know, this word bond here, it's a Greek word, it's a sundesmos. And it's illustrative of something. Of something that joins something together. Think of something that binds, something that unites, something that controls how something operates, bringing something together. It's actually one of God's, or actually love is part of God's path to unity, the way to bring it together, and the direction the Holy Spirit would lead. But it's something that bonds. And just as we said earlier, hatred may stir up strife, or disunity, just as hatred will tear something apart. Love seeks to tie it together, bind it, bond it. And for the things that are trying to work against love, they're seeking to compromise it, love will seek to cover it, to fill in the gaps, to conceal and overwhelm it. And it underscores a fundamental truth that nothing can ultimately conquer love. As the Bible describes in 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. Never fails. Have you ever been on the other side of this? Where you made the mistake? Came to the realization of that error? And when someone who was a, shall we say, the unfortunate recipient of our error, responded with tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bears with yours or my wrongdoing, wants to forgive? You know, do we appreciate the reach of this kind of love when we came to the realization of what it is that we did and then what it is that they were willing to do? Love is a bond. Love brings a bond of perfection. It brings one. Love also hopes, even if reconciliation never occurs in this lifetime. It's how love operates. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we read there's a season, time for every purpose. And in the latter part of verse 7, it shows that there is both a time to speak and a time to keep silent. Sometimes one of the greatest ways to demonstrate love is by the words that we choose to speak. The right words, to share the right thoughts, to edify, to build up, to extend peace, show mercy, forgiveness. Words that seek to cover sin. Sincere words, words without hypocrisy. Words that bond, words that want to heal. Words of love. And sometimes we demonstrate love most powerfully by not saying a word. Perhaps most of all at times in which we hurt or in times that we're under attack. Point number 4, love is the bond of perfection. The bond of perfection. Our next point, point number 5, is that love is without limits. Love is without limits. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. We know that the display of love is by no means limited to brethren, and to be a light to the world is to be just that, an example to all the people that we encounter. Well, let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5 and read some very powerful words spoken by Jesus Christ and how love is without limits. We'll read verses 43 to 48. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, the fruit of God's Spirit and that working in us is also demonstrated in our capacity to love an enemy, or enemies, as the case may be. You know, it says to love. It doesn't say not to hate. Very different concepts, very different places on the spectrum of character. But it does beg the question, though, for each of us, is there anyone that you don't love? Same questions for me. If you want to make it personal in the room, is there anybody in the room you don't love? We're not always easy to get along with, you know. Reminds me of the sermonette, Diverse Yet One title. I mean, after all, verse 43, the saying, you shall love your neighbor, still stands, as the correction here relates to hating enemies. But you know, part of what love requires is a perspective from us, isn't it? Perspective that understands that Jesus Christ came into the world to save people from their sins. And though we and others before us as first fruits are but a small group, God is working with, ultimately, you know, this plan, what does it do? You know, it extends to all humanity. It's part of what love desires, and it will direct how we behave today. It'll direct that. And we need a lot of God's Spirit to love enemies. And frankly, we need a lot of God's Holy Spirit for, like again, just for us to all get along as we should. But all the more, as we just read, if we're going to endeavor to be perfect, just as our Father in heaven is perfect, God has to really, really, really live in us to do that. I'd like to reference Romans 5, verse 5 again. When God gives us something, it works. He never sets us up for failure. He always gives us what we need, and we never need to lose hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Because this is the kind of love that we have access to, an overflowing kind of love. You know, and the gifts God gives, they work by the very nature of their design. You know, again, point five, love is without limits. To love, and even the most difficult situations, is a love that only God can provide. But he will do so. He will. Which leads us to point number six. We must be filled. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit to keep love alive. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit to keep love alive. Go ahead and turn now to Matthew chapter 25. We know that the teaching methods of Jesus Christ, they included the use of parables, and here we'll briefly review the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. In the context of this parable, we might think of the kind of the overriding theme here as spiritual preparedness, while the symbolism of oil, which is included in the parable, would be a measure of how active one is honoring and using the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 13 of Matthew chapter 25. He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." So of course it's talking about the kingdom of God here, and the 5 who were prepared for that kingdom, for the return of Jesus Christ, 5 who lived with plenty of oil, plenty of God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. So they were spiritually prepared, while the other 5 were not, as we'll get into a little more detail here. Continuing in verse 5, "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" So the 5 that were foolish are clearly not ready for this. They're not prepared. And they were looking for someone else to give them some oil, someone else to compensate for their lack of preparation, someone to make up for the lack of God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit in their lives. I can use the analogy here. You know, notice that their lamps were going out. They were not out yet. We might think of it, though, a bit here as kind of maybe running a car on empty, on vapors or fumes. They were down to just very, very little. In verse 9, it says, "But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" And what's being suggested is that if there isn't a vigilance and care with this gift that God's given us, it's quite possible to come to a place where God is no longer filling our spiritual lamps, which again is symbolic of His Holy Spirit. You know, our lamps have the capacity of going empty, and the love of God in us growing cold. You know, God is love, and if love is not kept alive with the Holy Spirit, then God the Father and Jesus Christ, they have no place to make a home in us. If there's no place to spiritually live together, the relationship becomes compromised. Now, many years ago, my wife attended one of the UCG ladies' retreats, and one of the presenters gave each of the ladies a coffee cup with the words, "Fill my cup, Lord," on it. And if memory serves, at a particular focal point in the presentation, as my wife described it to me, a simple yet sort of far-reaching question was asked. Who fills your cup? Who fills your cup? And part of the conclusion in the presentation is that we should not live our lives expecting others to fill our spiritual cup. It's not to say that people cannot make deposits, if I put it that way, into our cups. People can give love in various ways, but those deposits are to be extras. And the real conclusion surrounds the fact that our cup will never be filled and we'll never accomplish what we need to accomplish unless it is God who does that, unless he fills it. And we cannot keep love alive if we don't remain filled with the Holy Spirit, something only God can give, something we must ask for. Okay, so how many of you are coffee drinkers? A lot of coffee drinkers. Okay. All right, what about tea or cocoa? Here's the real question. How many of you men put marshmallows in your cocoa? That's a real man right over here. Okay. I'd like us to just think of an analogy, if you will. Okay. And we will go ahead and use coffee. But if the cup you're drinking from has that, okay, coffee, tea, or cocoa, you can just use your imagination. And the cup's full, and the content's hot, it will stay hot for a while, won't it? It'll stay hot for a while. But even in a relatively full cup, that can still grow cold, can't it? The Holy Spirit is something that God gives us, but we need to take it in. And we need ongoing replenishment of it. And if we do that, then love stays very warm or hot, as the case may be. But if you think about your cup again, you think about your cup being drained to a lower level. Little or no replenishment. Contents go cold quite quickly, don't they? Very quickly. And the farther it's allowed to drain, the faster it grows cold. The faster it grows. The point being is that to keep love alive, the kind of love that never grows cold, you know, this kind of love that covers, this love that we're talking about without hypocrisy, this love that bonds, this love that we're talking about that doesn't have limits, the kind of love that has that kind of power, comes from a cup that's full, from a full cup, one that's consistently replenished by God with his Holy Spirit. Because just as the gift can flourish, just as God can fill that cup and keep that cup full, and give us a strong capacity, if you will, to love, it can also be quenched. We read about that in places like 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. And it's a power that can be denied, and of course, that's a very fearful thing. So point number six, we must be filled. We must be filled with it, with the Holy Spirit, to keep love alive. Because love will be tested, which is our last point, point number seven, love will be tested. You know, recently I was in conversation with someone about being a light, an example in the world, you know, in the world, not of the world, which is a common thing many of us discuss at various times. And among the things shared in this particular conversation was the question, as times get difficult, will I be able to love as God wants me to? I'm going to be able to do that? There were comments like, it's not easy to showing love towards others when we seem to just disagree on so many things. It's not easy. It's a challenge. It's a challenge to love those in the world who hurt people. You know, loving people who just don't seem to care about anything but themselves, who seem to have little or no respect for God or humanity. That's a hard one for me. It's one of the comments. Loving an enemy? That just doesn't come easy. And that challenge just doesn't seem to be going away as time marches on. Of course, to no surprise, as part of the conversation, we also referred to something in the Olivet Prophecy. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to pick up a couple of scriptures found here where Jesus Christ does describe the signs of the times as the end of the age approaches. Events leading up to his return, and he describes the environment in which we are to demonstrate love, which is not an easy one. But he thankfully also includes very comforting promises as well. Let's go ahead and read verses 12 and 13 of Matthew chapter 24. It says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And Jesus Christ describes those who had love. They had it. But because of lawlessness, they allowed their love to grow cold. Their cup was drained or it became empty. Interestingly, the word cold here is a Greek word called psycho, but it's like evaporation from breathing. It's figurative of something that slowly grows cold, something slow, and in a way that's not necessarily easy to notice. And it describes some of the challenges we have in our culture today. How do I love? How do we love as God asks us to now and going forward in the times preceding the return of Jesus Christ? And specifically, as times of lawlessness increases. So when sin not only increases, sin will multiply. That's what abound means. This is not we've had a 3% uptick in this sin this year. It's not what's being described. It's multiplication. It's huge increases in sin that's being described in abound. And of course, the test we're all given, to not let that love grow cold, or wax cold, as the King James Version puts it. You know, this whole thing about lawlessness, in terms of abounding, it casts a wide net. It applies to all societies as a whole, inside and outside the church. While this admonition here, though, to not let love grow cold is particularly directed at God's people. And they're encouraged to not let that happen, but rather endure to the end. Now, thankfully, we are never left without help, for we're given a gift. And we read in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. You know, so God is described as the giver of all good and perfect gifts, source of all blessings. And God has and is willing and continues to be willing to give us something that can combat any threat at all, something that can keep love alive, even in the most difficult of circumstance. You know why? Because God is love. And we're given a perfect gift of love to love. And if we honor it, love will be the evidence of that gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit working in us. As we review today, the Holy Spirit's a gift that promotes love. And that love, what does it want to do? It wants to cover. It desires to overwhelm sin. Love is without hypocrisy. Love is sincere. And love is the bond of perfection. Love is without limits. Of course, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to keep it alive. And God will do that if we ask, for love will also be tested. God's going to give us everything we need to endure to the end, to be without the wrong kind of fear in troubled times or times of trouble, to have this power to love. Again, even in the most difficult of circumstances, to love in a way that transcends the limitations of our human state and promote a heart and mind of understanding. You know, this was referred to earlier, this familiar scripture. But 2 Timothy 1:7 reads, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So let's remember this and what we read in 1 John 4, verse 8. I'll just read part of it. God is love. Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. God has poured out a gift of love. You know, without God's Holy Spirit, we would not even know what love truly is. We wouldn't know God's plan for us or the rest of humanity. We wouldn't know. But with it, we know love. And it need never grow cold. And if we think of love as a cup, you know, with God's help, with the power of the Holy Spirit, with a cup filled, we will pass any test, now or in the future. So on this Feast of Pentecost, we're reminded of salvation, we're reminded of spiritual harvest into the family of God and how God is working that plan for humanity. First a small one, then a large harvest, and how God is working that in us with a gift so freely given, the gift of the Holy Spirit, a perfect gift of love. Let us appreciate that one all the more this gift, and love and honor God all the more for giving it.